Welcome to Old Treasures Made New, your devotional podcast on the go or at home, where you read the scriptures and reflect on them with those from the past. Today, we will be reading John 17, verses 1 through 8, and then through J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on John. Please take a moment to pause and to ask the Holy Spirit to bring understanding and to apply what we hear. John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. This is the word of the Lord. These verses begin one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible. It is a chapter in which we see our Lord Jesus Christ addressing a long prayer to God the Father. It is wonderful as a specimen of the communion that was always kept up between the Father and the Son during the period of his Son's earthly ministry. It is wonderful as a pattern of the intercession which the Son, as a high priest, is always carrying on for us in heaven. Not least, it is wonderful as an example of the sort of things that believers should mention in prayer. What Christ asks for his people should ask for themselves. It has been well and truly said by an old divine that the best and fullest sermon ever preached was followed by the best of prayers. It is needless to say that the chapter before us contains many deep things. It could hardly be otherwise. The one who reads the words spoken by one person of the Blessed Trinity to another person, by the Son to the Father, must surely be prepared to find much that they cannot fully understand, much that they have no way to understand the depths. There are sentences, words, and expressions in the 26 verses of this chapter which no one probably has ever unfolded completely. We have not minds to do it, or to understand the matters it contains if we could. But there are great truths in the chapter which stand out clearly and plainly on the surface, and to those truths we shall do well to direct our best attention. We should notice firstly in these verses what a glorious account they contain of our Lord Jesus Christ's role and dignity. We read that the Father has given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. The keys of heaven are in Christ's hands. The salvation of every soul is at his disposal. We read, furthermore, that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The mere knowledge of God is not sufficient and saves no one. We must know the Son as well as the Father. God known without Christ is a being whom we can only fear and dare not approach. It is God in Christ reconciling the world to himself who alone can give to the soul life and peace. We read, furthermore, that Christ has finished the work which the Father gave him to do. He has finished the work of redemption and made out a perfect righteousness for his people. Unlike the first Adam, who failed to do God's will and brought sin into the world, the second Adam has done all and left nothing undone that he came to do. Finally, we read that Christ had glory with the Father before the world was. Unlike Moses and David, he existed from all eternity, long before he came into the world, and he shared glory with the Father before he was made flesh and born of the Virgin Mary. Each of these marvelous sayings contains matter which our weak minds have not power fully to understand. We must be content to admire and reverence what we cannot thoroughly grasp and explain. But one thing is abundantly clear. sayings like these can only be used of one who is truly God. To no patriarch, prophet, king, or apostle is such language ever applied in the Bible. It belongs to God alone. Forever, let us thank God that the hope of a Christian rests on such a solid foundation as the divine Savior. He whom we are commanded to flee for pardon and in whom we are bid to rest for peace is God as well as man. To all who really think about their souls and are not careless and worldly, the thought is full of comfort. Such people know and feel that great sinners need a great Savior and that no mere human Redeemer would meet their needs. Then, let them rejoice in Christ and lean back confidently on Him. Christ has all power and is able to save to the uttermost because Christ is divine. Office, power, and preexistence all combine to prove that He is God. We should notice, secondly, in these verses what a gracious account they contain of our Lord Jesus Christ's disciples. We find our Lord Himself saying of them, "They have kept your word. They have known that all things which you have given me are from you. They have received your words. They have known surely that I came forth from you. They have believed that you sent me." These are wonderful words when we consider the character of the 11 men to whom they were applied. How weak was their faith? How slender their knowledge? How shallow their spiritual achievements? How faint their hearts in the hour of danger? Only a very little time after Jesus spoke these words, they all forsook him and fled, and one of them denied him three times with an oath. No one can read the four Gospels with attention and fail to see that never had a great master such weak servants as Jesus had in the 11 apostles. Yet, these very weak servants were the men of whom the gracious head of the church speaks here in high and honorable terms. The lesson before us is full of comfort and instruction. It is evident that Jesus sees far more in his believing people than they see in themselves, or than others see in them. The least degree of faith is very precious in his sight. Though it is no bigger than a grain of mustard seed, it is a plant of heavenly growth and makes a boundless difference between the possessor of it and the man or woman of the world. Wherever the gracious Savior of sinners sees true faith in himself, however feeble, he looks with compassion on many weaknesses and passes by many defects. It was this way with the 11 apostles. They were weak and unstable as water, but they believed and loved their master when millions refused to own him. And the language of him who declared that a cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple should not lose its reward shows clearly that their constancy was not forgotten. The true servant of God should mark well the feature in Christ's character which is here brought out and rest their soul upon it. The best among us must often see in themselves a vast amount of defects and weaknesses and must feel ashamed of their poor achievements in religion. But do we simply believe in Jesus? Do we cling to him and roll all our burdens on him? Can we say with sincerity and truth, as Peter said afterwards, "Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you"? Then let us take comfort in the words of Christ before us and not give way to despondency. The Lord Jesus did not despise the 11 because of their feebleness, but bore with them and saved them to the end because they believed, and he never changes. What he did for them, he will do for us. That is the end of Ryle's expository thoughts for these verses. Would you carefully consider what we've heard today? And may the Lord be pleased to bring the growth for his glory. In considering what we just heard, would you prayerfully ask yourself and others the following questions? First, these verses contain great truths about Jesus. As I read what Ryle lists once again, would you let your heart praise our great Savior for his mercy and grace? We read that the Father has given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. The keys of heaven are in Christ's hands. The salvation of every soul is at his disposal. We read, furthermore, that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The mere knowledge of God is not sufficient and saves no one. We must know the Son as well as the Father. God known without Christ is a being whom we can only fear and dare not approach. It is God in Christ reconciling the world to himself who alone can give to the soul life and peace. We read, furthermore, that Christ has finished the work which the Father gave him to do. He has finished the work of redemption and made out a perfect righteousness for his people. Unlike the first Adam, who failed to do God's will and brought sin into the world, the second Adam has done all and left nothing undone that he came to do. Finally, we read that Christ had glory with the Father before the world was. Unlike Moses and David, he existed from all eternity, long before he came into the world, and he shared glory with the Father before he was made flesh and born of the Virgin Mary. Which of these truths stands out to you and increases thanksgiving to his name, and why? Second, Ryle points out a number of gracious sayings about the disciples. Jesus declares that they have kept his word, they believe Jesus has come from the Father, they've received the Father's words, and they believe that the Father sent Jesus. And all this from men who were quite weak and feeble. Ryle points out the life-giving truth that even the least degree of faith is very precious in God's sight, and that he looks with compassion on many weaknesses and passes by many defects. What does this truth do to your heart today?